Why is it so difficult to respond with kindness when someone speaks evil of you? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author. We're continuing a 13-week series on the New Testament letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. With me throughout this quarter are Dr. Jody Washburn and Dr. Alden Thompson, both professors of Old Testament at Walla Walla University. Why is it difficult to respond? Maybe I'm writing this question only for me. Maybe it isn't difficult for the two of you. But why might it be difficult for some people to respond with kindness when someone speaks evil about you, says something that isn't true about your character? Maybe that's never happened to you. It has happened to me on several occasions. What would you say to somebody who finds it difficult? What would you say to me?
The natural man, immediately, the sinful man immediately responds with antipathy. That's just the way in the world of sin, that's what happens. And it requires an abundance of grace, a gift of God, to be able to turn that around. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is, if you take it from a human perspective, is so discouraging.
Impossible,
yeah. Love your enemies. Do good to those who... How do you do that? The only way you can do it is to have your heart totally transformed. In other words, you have to be converted first. And then you can do that. And understanding that, it seems to me, you have to go to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you are secure with God, then you can begin to listen to the garbage without being destroyed.
In a sense, it almost feels like I need to have my security, my self-esteem tied up in something other than what people say about me or think about me. It needs to be tied up with who God sees me as and what he wants for me. Peter has been continuing a discussion. Last week, we looked at the issue of submission. Briefly, we looked at submission to governing authorities, slaves and masters, husbands and wives. And now he's speaking to everybody and says, I want you to all be of one mind, having compassion for one another as brothers, being tenderhearted. And then he moves into speaking about others. And he says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And
what's the reference there?
Psalm 34.
Yeah, the Psalm 34. And okay. Psalm 34 is really giving him the same sort of opportunity to speak about the tongue that James does. We know that James speaks in a number of places about the tongue being like the rudder of a ship. It's a small member of the body, but it can control the whole course of this huge ship. It's like a horse's bridle, or it's like a flame set on fire by hell itself. The tongue, why is it so difficult to tame our tongues? And I'm speaking as an extrovert. So.
I think it's so often we hear things after we've said them. And you can't take it back.
But there is something deliciously wicked, a deliciously wicked feeling, if you can put the dagger in and twist it just a little bit.
But the delicious feeling only lasts for a moment, and then remorse might rip your heart in two, depending on, you know, if you've hurt someone.
Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I can hurt someone by what I say. And I'm sitting with two people here who are brilliant people. You don't have a PhD without the ability to at least have a lot of perseverance, but also a depth of intellect and wit. And Alden, you say, you know, it's just, you can put the knife in and twist, and having a sharp mind sometimes can be a liability.
Well, I had a roommate in college, and we would, both of us were fairly quick-witted, and we got in the habit of throwing slams at each other. You know, and you go back and forth, and it seems like a lot of fun until finally one goes in just a little bit too far.
Mm-hmm. Says something personal.
Yeah, and that's why I think it's not a good idea to get into that habit.
Today, I know young people who use the term trash talk or smack talk. They'll speak about mm-hmm. each other and, oh, we're just joking. And yet sometimes the words can go deep. They can hurt. I find that for myself, it's more common for me to get defensive when I hear some words that are difficult to handle. And usually it's because it's the truth or partly the truth. And I want to put up a wall and I'll use words to fend it off. The tongue is hard to tame. No question. Peter moves on to speak more about suffering here in the next few verses, verses 13 down through 17. And he says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. As he sounds like he's encouraging me not to speak out about those who threaten me. But sanctify the Lord always in your hearts. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Is it possible that as Christians we can be slandered and spoken evil of? Have you ever been spoken evil of because of your Christian faith? Can you think of a time when that has happened in your own life?
Well, in terms of my own writing, you know, I've written stuff trying to be honest with Scripture, and people get angry. And much of my ministry has been focused on the question of why, when that seems to be so very obvious in Scripture, at least obvious to me, can I make it possible for other people to see that and be joyous in the Lord rather than be frightened and angry? But that takes a lot of work sometimes. And I remember one, in fact, it happened to do with the writings of Ellen White, which is important for Adventism. And I had a pastor call me up, and he said, I wanted to tell you that when I was taking your class on Ellen White, you made me so angry. He says, I was your worst detractor. But he said, I want to tell you what happened. We were having evangelistic meetings and getting people prepared for baptism, and one of the women held up an anti-Ellen White book and said, well, Pastor, you know, unless somebody can take me through these issues here, I can't really go ahead. So he said, I sat down with her, and because of your class, I was able to address every single issue in that book.
All of her concerns.
Yes. And he said, I told her then, if you'd like to come on Sabbath morning, be baptized with the rest, we'd be glad to have you. You see? And she came, and she was baptized. But what he was calling me up, in a sense, was thanking me for making him angry.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he didn't really put it that way, but it's
but
a challenge.
At the time, it can be hard because will misunderstand and caricature you in a negative light. I know when I was young, there were a couple times when my friends who were not Christian had negative things to say about me because of my faith, certain things that I chose not to do with them that set me apart in ways they felt like they could criticize me for. But here at the conclusion of these verses, Peter says, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But if I've done nothing wrong, why should I suffer? Isn't there a sense in which if we've done nothing wrong, we feel like we should be treated well?
And you've got lots of good company in the Psalms, you know, where the psalmist says, they've been beaten up on me, Lord, and I haven't deserved this. So tell them to quit it out.
Yeah. God, you take up my case and you go do something about this.
Yeah.
We cry out for justice. Even in the book of Revelation, we find those who have lost their lives under the fifth seal, and they're crying out for judgment and avenging. How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood?
But there's no more blessed.
Unjust.
But there's no more blessed experience than to be able to know the Lord so well that his descriptions in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, actually are reality. Because the anger that comes up, but if God can take that anger away, love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't come naturally, but what a wonderful gift when you can actually do that.
Moving along here, if we can, we have a challenging section in verses 18 through 22. And I don't want to get into all the details of this passage. It speaks about Jesus going in the spirit after he was made alive, after his resurrection, going and preaching to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And who are those spirits? There are people who have scholars who have suggested that these spirits are wicked spirits, evil spirits like demons, fallen angels. Some have suggested these are the antediluvian people who have died and they are now living in a spirit world, which is not a view that I think the three of us would probably hold to. But spirit, that term spirit, is often used to describe just a person in general, the whole person. It could be just the antediluvian people. But the big point, it seems to be, that he's making here is that all those, even at the time of Noah, had the gospel preached to them. They heard the message of salvation. And then Peter is going to use the flood as an analogy for baptism. And often, as a Christian, when you think about baptism, we think about baptism as a washing of water and a burial to an old life and a resurrection to a new life, kind of equating it to death. But Peter equates baptism to the flood. How does he do that? How does he find a similarity between the flood and baptism?
I don't know.
Seems this book is full of metaphors. Being like a baby, being like a rock, you know, war metaphor, statehood metaphors, and perhaps here he's choosing imagery that would conjure up pictures in our minds and using that imagery to drive home the cleansing that's possible through Christ.
But he says the eight were saved by water.
Uh-huh.
We are saved by water. Uh-huh. So, again, Jody mentioned this earlier, that the New Testament writers are wonderful in grabbing a phrase, grabbing a picture, running with it, and it doesn't really walk or swim on all fours.
Yeah, and they certainly didn't think that was the one way to interpret that text, but sure, they're using it as an illustration, as a starting point for a discussion.
Peter looks at the earth and says the earth was washed with water, cleansed, and he says, so also we in baptism are washed and cleansed and come to a new life as Noah and the others did. They come through the other side. As we move on in Peter into chapter 4, he begins to speak about the judgment a bit of our past life. He has a vice list in verse 3. The Gentiles used to live in lewdness, in lusts, in drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And they speak evil of you. Oftentimes, I think Christians are maybe called goody-goodies, right? They don't live the same way, but we're challenged to live like Jesus. Our time is about up. I want to say thank you to my colleagues here. Thank you also to Jared Miller, our program engineer. Thank you to all of you for listening in for the Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.